Well, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking with Peter, and he tells him that he's the one that's going to be doing the building of the church. And I think sometimes we try too hard to think that we're the ones building the church, and really it's Jesus building his church. And then the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. If we let God do the building, it's going to last longer than if we try to do the building. We can mess things up pretty well just by ourselves. I'm in the book of Acts again today, and we're in chapter 16. And Acts 16 is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, it's going to be called. If you're ever looking at maps and it says, you know, missionary journeys of Paul, this would be the one that's identified as his second journey. I don't know for sure that sequentially this is really his second missionary journey. I think he actually took one earlier, went to Tarsus and spent a long time up there growing in the faith and sharing. And wherever we go, hopefully we're sharing the mission of Jesus Christ. So his first missionary journey in my mind was at least his second. Might have been more than that. I do like to throw some maps up here occasionally because, for me, it gets really confusing when you start reading all these names. I'm not really a geographer, and so as you're reading, you know, he went here and here and here and here, and it's like, wait a minute, slow down. So today's journey is going to be that the purple is on the outbound, and we're not going to get further than that today. He starts in Antioch like he did with his first missionary journey, the first identifiable one. And the reason he's leaving from the church in Antioch there, they've become the sending church. And oftentimes we think of missions as big missions organizations and things like that. But really, the church is God's mission. God's method of reaching the world is a whole lot of little local bodies. And so when Paul went out, if there was a local body there, he would go and hang out with them and talk with them. If there wasn't, he would go to the synagogue, if there was a synagogue, because that's where people would be seeking after the one true God. And so he could explain to them, this Messiah that you're looking for, he's here. Yay, he came, he died, he rose again, and he's alive now, and he wants to send his Holy Spirit and bless you. And so he would go to the people that were seekers already first and give them opportunity to accept and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then he usually would get kicked out of the synagogue after a few times where, you know, people would start coming to Christ and the religious leaders would get jealous and they'd say, no, you got to go. And he says, okay, well, so he would leave and the people that were followers of Jesus Christ would usually go with him, and then there would be other ministry in that city and they would create a new body, a small congregation or church. Sometimes he would go to a city that didn't have a synagogue and didn't have a church yet, and so he would find out, where are the people that are seeking after God? And he would go there and try to find them and talk with them, and then God's work could continue. Occasionally, he's going to show up to a town that's just totally secular. There's no indication that there's any believers or followers of Jesus in some of the towns, and so he goes where people are and talks to them. Every place Paul went, he would go and find a way to talk with them. So today's, we're leaving Antioch, coming up around here. He kept wanting to go certain places, and Holy Spirit was giving him a check in his spirit where he couldn't go. And so he ended up kind of not going north, not going to some of these southern places he'd like to have gone. I think when he left, he was just planning on retracing his last missionary journey, and that was where he had kind of gone up here, and to Derby, and then he went back. And so he was going to retrace some of those churches that he'd been to. So he set up a different way. And he went to Derby, he went to Lystra, Iconium. And then he was probably wanting to head south. Holy Spirit said, no, don't do that. And he's thinking, well, if I can't go south, I guess I got to go north. So he wanted to go up to Bithynia. And Holy Spirit's like, no, don't go there. It's like, okay, well, I don't want to go back the way I came. Can't go south, can't go north, might as well go west. And so that sometimes is how God leads us. He closes doors and it's like, I really, really want to do this, Lord. And he says, nope, not now. So, okay, Lord, well, if we just sit still and get discouraged, nothing's going to get done. So we keep moving because a moving ship is a lot easier to steer. And I guess even paddle boards, I hear that if they're moving, they're easier to stay balanced. So any of you ever tried paddle boards? Just one? Yeah. So, and then he goes across the water here, and it's interesting, as he's going across the water, he's got the wind at his back, and God was not just saying, this is where I want you to go. It's like, you're going to get there quick. He'd gotten a vision that somebody from Macedonia had spoken to him in a vision and said, come and help us. They get on the boat, and this journey of about 150 miles only took 2 days. Now, coming back took over 5 days. So it's not always an easy trip across this water, the Aegean Sea. This would be modern day Turkey, and then Greece is basically where today's story takes place. And the reason I put this map up there, some of you are thinking, what's all this Anatolian plates and all this stuff? This is a tectonic plate map of that region right now, and part of the story is there's an earthquake. And there still are a number of earthquakes in that region. It happens. But, you know, God is the one that's in charge of whether the earth is going to shake now or next week or last week or whenever. And so anytime we have an earthquake, that's also an act of God. Enough maps. Let's get in God's Word. Lord, as we open to Acts 16, just help me, Lord, to speak your full counsel, to teach your whole Word, not to hold back and not to bring my preconceived schema and prejudice into this in any way, Lord. I pray that we can speak clearly your very word. Amen. Chapter 16 and verse 1, if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1690. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The Greek tense there of the father is it's an indication that he's probably gone or dead. He's not part of the family. So basically, Timothy, this young man, was being raised by a single mom. In the book of 2 Timothy, it talks about how Timothy came to Christ from a godly example of his mother and grandmother. So there's probably three generations in this family that they're raising him. Now, I feel very, very blessed that I had godly parents that led me to Christ at a young age. And it's one of those things, you know, that I'm sure I could have found all kinds of more trouble. I found enough as a believer, but I could have found a lot more trouble if I hadn't had the guidance and direction of my parents. And I'm really appreciative of godly parents that said that these are the boundaries, and then when I stepped outside those boundaries, there were consequences, and it was done in love. It was because they cared that they kept drawing me back. I didn't always recognize that. It does say in Scripture that, you know, punishment doesn't feel pleasant at the time. Well, it's also when you can look back at it and say, yeah, they did the right thing. They may not have been perfect, but boy, they had their heart in the right place. They wanted their children to be followers of Jesus. They wanted their children to know right from wrong and to know Jesus Christ. And I've got four brothers and four sisters, and I'm really appreciative of parents that guided and directed us and worked really hard just to kind of corral us sometimes. So some good things here. Timothy had that. He had a godly mother named Eunice and a godly grandmother and Lois. And Timothy was one of those that came to Christ because he was kind of raised in a Christian home. And that's one way that people come to Christ. As we look through this chapter, there's lots and lots of different characters in this chapter. And some of them come to Christ in different ways because God's the one building his church. Sometimes it talks about there's a group of people that are coming to Christ, and sometimes it breaks it down for individuals. And thankfully, this is a chapter where Dr. Luke kind of gives us a few individual stories. He lets us know how a few different people came to belief in Jesus. And it's not always the way that we would have chosen. I'm sure it's not the way that Paul would have chosen. But God has his ways of taking our difficult circumstances where those crosses seem maybe too heavy to bear. And he says, no, take my yoke upon you and lean on me. Learn from me. Burden is easy. It's light. We don't have to feel weighted down because of the world problems. There are world problems. There's no question about that. But that doesn't have to burden us, because God's in control and he's going to deal with it and take care of it. And I know for a fact that if my worst enemy ends up before the throne of God and God tells him, I forgive you and I've accepted you into my family, If God has called that person, who am I to judge? Amen. God allowed me in the family. Amen. But if that person has never turned to God and he ends up in judgment, that's a just, righteous judgment. Amen. And I can trust that God's going to know what's right and what's wrong when whoever faces him. So we don't need to worry about it. It's one of those little side things. I mean, I think a lot of times we want to try to go into the world and correct all the world's problems. And we forget that there's a mirror we need to look in first. Amen. And that mirror sometimes that we need to be looking in is God's Holy Scripture. And as we read the Scripture, it's like conviction. Okay, yeah, like if I'd just been beaten almost to death and I'm laying in a cold, dark prison chained up, would I be singing hymns? Or would I be complaining and whining and saying, God, why did you let this happen? Where's my heart? Have I been able to fully commit to Jesus Christ? Well, here's Timothy. And this young man, Timothy, the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. He had a good reputation. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. Kind of interesting. Paul recognized that this could be a person that could really help in this ministry. So he's got a ministry team. There's at least Paul and Silas right now. And he's thinking, you know, John Mark didn't come with us, but it is kind of good to have a young person to be able to do some of that stuff that needs done. Somebody to climb the bell tower and fix the bell when it flips or things. You know, it's not always best for us old people to be trying to do some of that. But, you know, if the young ones aren't around, you know, old guys, they're just going to do it anyway. But he wanted to bring this young man. The next part of the sentence really seems odd to me, because they had just had a battle where some Judaizers had come and said they wanted to make sure that everybody that's a follower of Jesus gets circumcised first. They can't really be a true Christian unless they've become Jewish, and they had to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. And they just had worked that all out. They'd gone to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem council had gotten together and they said, no, let's not set up any barriers. Let's make sure that if God calls someone into his family, that we're not the ones that are standing in the way. And so people didn't have to be circumcised to become Christians. So this next thing seems odd to me. Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, he wasn't doing this because it was the law that he had to, but he was doing it out of respect for those people in the region that would have known Timothy's dad was a Gentile, was a Greek, and his mom was a Jew. And so if Timothy's going to be able to go into the synagogues and to be part of that ministry team from the very beginning, because that's really where Paul and Silas were going to go at the beginning of each city that they would go into, let's go talk to the Jews first. That's his plan. And so he makes sure that Timothy can go with him. Now, he had previously, when Titus was with him in Jerusalem, and they were saying, you know, Titus has to be circumcised. He said, no, he doesn't. He's a Gentile, and he's a Christian. He's a Gentile Christian. It's not a problem. That's okay. God's called him and accepted him just like he is. Come just as you are, right? Yes. But in this case, they felt like for the benefit of others, it would be a good thing to have Timothy circumcised. So they did. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That letter that's back in chapter 15. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now here you've got a lot of people coming to Christ. We don't know them individually, but we do know that God's the one building his church. And part of how he built his church was to have these men go around and encourage and strengthen the believers. How would they strengthen them? They'd bring them the word. They would share God's word. And at that time, it's mostly what we know as the Old Testament. And they would bring the gospel good news that a lot of the promises in the Old Testament had been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They kind of had anticipated going there, but the Holy Spirit kept them from going there. We don't know exactly how that worked, but When they came to the border of Mysia or Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Again, man's plans, God's plans. If we can figure out that we're not going to do our own plans unless it goes in alignment with God's plan, then that's a good place to be. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." A lot of speculation in the commentaries about who this man was, whether it was Alexander, you know, as a representative of that region, or whether it was Dr. Luke or somebody else, but we don't know. Scripture didn't tell us. After Paul had seen the vision, and here a new character gets introduced, that little word "we," Dr. Luke has joined the band. Dr. Luke is now part of the group. Previous to this, he's been given everything from a third person. It's like, you know, it wasn't part of him. But now, we, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that concluding is that they had a deliberation. They talked about this. It's like, okay, what are all the different options? And praying and just coming to agreement. Again, you know, as church body, how often do we have a decision that we need to make and we forget to try to talk to the whole church about it, and we try to go off and make our own decision by ourselves? Some churches, you know, the pastor is the ruler and he makes all the decisions and everybody just has to deal with it. You know, if you see me going off in a wrong direction, come to me, stop me. Stand up and yell if you have to, whatever it takes. Because we want to do things in a godly manner, and that means the body of Christ is doing things together. It's not one person leading everybody else. It's all of us, iron sharpening iron. It's God's body being faithful to God's word and faithful to one another. Well, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace. That's a little island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi. So Neapolis would have been the port city that was near Philippi, and then they went on up to Philippi. A Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. There's a little confusion on that because there may have been some other cities that were larger. There may have been cities that were more important as far as politically. But maybe it just means it was the leading city, the first city that they went to. There's a lot of different ways to look at it. It was an important city, though. And Philippi actually becomes one of Paul's favorite churches. There's no church there when he gets there. But when you read the book of Philippians, this is a well-loved body of Christ. This is a church that he really has connected well with. And the church in Philippi is going to be a strong, dynamic church. And we get a picture here of some of the first disciples, some of the first followers of Jesus from this region, from this city. Verse 13, on the Sabbath, well, just before that, and we stayed there several days. So they stayed and did some planning and some scoping out and trying to check things out. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. They'd realized there's no synagogue, and in order to have a synagogue, you'd have to have at least 10 families that would, some say 12, I've read 10, but the number of families would have to be able to be head of household leaders and religious people to put this group together to create a synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue there, so there weren't 10 faithful seekers of Christ that were men anyway. But so where would you meet if you didn't have a synagogue? Well, the tradition, the Jewish tradition, was you'd be going to somewhere near a river outside the city and in the open air, and you would meet there. Why would you need to be near a river? Because they had a lot of ceremonial cleansings that took place during their services, during their time together. And I think when we recognize how unclean we are and how much we need to be cleaned, we want to be near a river. Jesus is that river. So it's kind of, you know, if I can be near Jesus, he can keep on cleansing me and cleaning me up, because, you know, you can be clean one day and then the next day, what do you have to do again? Another shower, wash your hands again. You know, if you're in a restaurant, how many times do you wash your hands in one day? Ceremonial cleaning is one thing, but you know, just some practical cleaning too. It's like, Sometimes we just need to keep flushing that stuff out. Amen. Well, they find this place where they expected to find a place of prayer, just as they expected. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. This wasn't like getting up and preaching. He's just having a formal or informal conversation. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. So this is a businesswoman. She's working with royalty because the purple cloth was only for the finest robes and whatnot. Not an easy thing to get a hold of at that time from some little weird clam thing. And this shellfish would be able to produce some purple coloring that was very important to the royalty, because that was a way to show, look, we're wealthy. We've got it together. So she was dealing with a lot of wealthy people. There's speculation that she probably had two homes, one in Thyatira and one here in Philippi. And it was at least a large enough home where she could gather a group of people together. And the church in Philippi ends up meeting in her home. So kind of an important first person. She was a worshiper of God. She was a follower of God, a Gentile woman, but seeking after the true God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So they're just having a conversation, and God opens her heart. She's been seeking after God, and there God says, yeah, I heard you. Here I am. Opens her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer of the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So now they've got a home base to work out of. And this woman and her household apparently became believers. And we don't know who all was in her household, whether there were male servants or just a bunch of kids or what. We don't get that real big picture there. But here's Lydia, a seeker after God, a worshiper of God. And God says, yeah, you know, you call to me and I'll come to you. If we ever need to think that we have to worry about people that are never going to get to hear the gospel, you know, if God's placed someone on your heart, go to them and share the gospel, the good news. But I'm going to guarantee you that God has got his methods. He's got ways of going to somebody. If somebody's seeking after him, when we see the skies and it's proclaiming the glory of God and you say, wow, obviously there's a God that rules and reigns. How could any of this exist without a designer? And when you recognize that, God's going to find a way to introduce himself to you. He will either send people or send his word or a vision or something. And so I know that seekers will find. It's just a promise in Scripture. Next verse, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, so they continued to go there, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. So there's this female slave, she had a spirit, a demon, and one of the things she was able to do is she could predict the future well enough that it was at least fooling people into thinking that that's the way things are going to work out. So, you know, she's a fortune teller, and she's making a lot of money for her masters, for her owners. She's a slave girl. And basically they're pimping her out and saying, you know, if you go out there and tell these people their fortunes, then we get money and you get to live. Right. You know, she's being abused. There's no question about the wording here. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. It doesn't say that she was making anything out of it, but she earned a great deal of money for her owners. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." That's really odd. And when Jesus had demon-possessed people shouting out, you know, you are the one true God, and he'd always tell them to be silent. And here's this woman that's got a spirit, a demon, and she's just shouting out, and everything she's saying here is true. Right. They are proclaiming the Most High God. They are trying to bring people to salvation. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. It's odd that she would be doing all of this proclaiming, and yet when you think about it, let's look around the world today. How often does Satan try to attempt to look like he's one of the messengers of God?
Oh, yeah.
And if he can get people to start following individuals that are proclaiming, you know, the true God, and then get those individuals to twist the word and to start proclaiming false truth, that's an oxymoron for sure. People are going to think, well, yeah, they've been telling the truth the whole time. They're part of the God team. Let's just keep following them, and then they can be deceived and drawn away. And so you don't want somebody that's a demon-possessed or someone that's so worldly that you know that that's where their heart is, trying to be the proclaimers of Jesus. Okay? Now, if you've got a Christian that's proclaiming Jesus and they're not quite good enough at it or perfect at it, you know, you talk with them, you work the things out, and, you know, we can build one another up, we can lift each other up. She wasn't claiming to be a follower of Christ. She's just trying to point and say, hey, you know, I can proclaim the future, so look at this. I can tell you who these people are. And then when they're gone, everyone's going to keep turning to her for what's the next person. And she might point someone else out. Now this person's the one proclaiming the way to salvation. This person's the truth. You know, and so that just needed to be stopped. And Paul recognized that in the spirit and turned to her and cast that spirit out. Verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they weren't happy for her. It's like, okay, she's been possessed and now she's freed. You'd think, yeah, let's be happy. No, follow the money. When they realized that they weren't going to be able to make more money, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. So now you got all the Roman authorities there. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They didn't go in and say, "These gentlemen just freed our slave girl from bondage to Satan, and we can't make money off of her anymore." They didn't tell the truth there.
Right.
They tried to get all patriotic. It's like, oh, we want to do all the right things. And they take the high ground, supposedly. It looks like they're trying to. And oftentimes, I think that's what's going on, where people try to attack the church or try to attack religious leaders by saying, oh, they're messing up the whole world. They're not doing things the way we want them to, and there must be a law against it. And oftentimes they'll even just write laws, like in the book of Daniel, you can't worship.
Yeah.
What are we going to do if those laws are written here? Could happen. Well, they're going to the magistrates, and they're trying to trump up some charges here. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And, okay, now you got Roman leaders could rule however they chose to rule. And they're seeing that there's a complaining group here, and the crowd's with them, so they've picked sides. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. If they were going to be beaten according to Hebrew law, it'd be 39 lashes and then they'd have to stop. Roman law didn't have a stopping point. You could just keep on going. And they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. I'm pretty sure they've heard about the times where they've been escaping prisons. So it's like, you watch these guys. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. This would be a type of way that their legs would be spread, so the only thing they could do is lay on their back that had just been beaten. I can't imagine what that would feel like, even a beating to start with, but then having to lie down on your back right after that. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I can understand the praying. It's like, Lord, help. But this singing hymn stuff, are our hearts filled with the wonder and majesty of God to the point where no matter what's happening in our lives, we can lift up praises to God?
Amen.
Can we recognize that no matter how bad my life is, God is still good and He's still on the throne and He's going to fix everything?
Amen.
Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's like, yeah, we'll get into the fire and He might save us and He might not, but we're still going to serve Him because He's so good. Right. And if we've recognized who God is, we can't help but sing. And yet, sometimes the world, my thoughts, get in the way. And I forget how good God is, and I start whining and complaining about the dumbest little things. Well, they're singing hymns to God, they're praying, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure they're kind of thinking, what is wrong with these people? They might even be thinking, we're not going to be able to get any sleep tonight. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Now, that might be understandable, but, you know, a big enough earthquake might throw doors open. You start shaking things around, and it could jar the locks and let things fly open. And everyone's chains came loose. That's a little bit more miraculous. Yeah. This is very specific. Doors open, chains loose. It's like, okay, you think you're in jail, but you're not in bondage. They already knew they weren't in bondage. They're praying and praising God and singing hymns. The jailer woke up, the one that's supposed to be able to control everything. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. That was a very logical conclusion for him. Doors are wide open. If these prisoners are gone, any of them that were in there for a capital offense, the Roman rulers were going to hold that against the guard. So this jailer is going to lose his life anyway, going to lose his reputation. So he's thinking, I'll just kill myself, I'll commit suicide. That was considered an honorable thing to do in that strange society. You know, you read any of the Greek histories and there's all kinds of strangeness where they just take their own life. And you know, that's one thing that I think Christianity has really brought to the earth is we don't have to be in bondage to that spirit of death. We can be free. And so to the point where people recognize now that suicide, self-murder, it is really not a good thing to do. And even when people try to go that direction, it's not because they think it's a good thing or an honorable thing. It's out of desperation.
Yes.
As we meet people in our lives that are that desperate, can we bring them hope? Can we bring them life? Can we show them God's way of life? Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Again, I mean, if I'm Paul, Silas, chains are off, doors are open. Thank you, Lord, I'm out of here. I mean, I think I would have been looking for the quickest exit and running up the street and not these guys. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. You see, the jailer felt anguish. He felt desperation. He felt like it was time to do self-murder. And he recognizes that these people that had just been beaten and were in prison and were locked up in the middle of the prison, he's been ignoring them all night. He's just sleeping, knowing that it's a sound, safe prison. They've been happy and singing, and they're not in bondage, but they didn't leave either. They're free. He recognizes that there's something different about these guys. He falls trembling before them and then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What an important question. Now, Timothy was raised in a godly home, and Timothy was able to receive Christ in a pretty gentle way. Lydia, through a conversation, receives Christ in a pretty gentle way. This guy is at the end of his ropes. He doesn't know what to do. And he's asking, "What must I do to be saved?" He's recognizing that he is desperate and in need, and these prisoners, these beaten, almost dead prisoners, are full of life. What must I do to be saved? Do we have people asking us that? Are we living a life of Jesus Christ that looks like life? Or are we kind of those grumpy old ones? Oh, I just can't wait till God comes back and gets me out of here. You know, are we proclaiming God's goodness and glory to the world so that they look at us and say, I want that? Yeah. What must I do to be saved? And I love their reply, because they didn't say, well, you need to, and come up with a list of 500 things. It wasn't about church membership or baptism or going to a special catechism class or anything else. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. If your household believes, they'll be saved. It's for everyone. This is a universal call. You want to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in this house. So they explained everything else. If there's more questions, I'm sure there were some follow-up questions. Well, what does that mean? How do I believe? What's it look like? What do I do? It's like, okay, it's not what you get to do. It's what he's already done. You know, just believe. Accept. Okay. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. He's a believer now. When you're a believer, your actions change. When he was just a jailer, it's like, yeah, let's lock him up in the inner parts and chain him. I don't want to have to deal with these guys. And now he's been freed. He's like, what can I do to help? Oh, I noticed that you've got some wounds. Can I dress those for you? Can I clean them up? Let's make sure they don't get infected. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. I kind of picture a pool of water in his home that has just been used to wash a lot of wounds. Probably dirty water now. And the whole household gets baptized there because they want their dirt washed off too. Yes. Yeah, they just want to identify with Jesus. Yes. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy. This is totally different than filled with self-hate and murder. He's filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. There's a household of belief here. When Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy showed up in Philippi, they couldn't find a group of believers. There were some women that were out by a river praying and seeking after God. And now there's some believers coming. I don't know what happened to the other prisoners. I'm wondering if some of them didn't believe too. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Sounds like a good thing, right? And Paul's thinking, no, because the reputation of the church needs to be cleaned. Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly, without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. There's a few things that happened that were wrong here, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. It's pretty bold. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. It's like, whoops, what have we done? They hadn't bothered to ask, you know, during that crowd scene. They didn't do any kind of investigation. There was no trial. They just took the law into their own hands. And that would have been fine if they hadn't have been Roman citizens. According to Roman law, they didn't do anything wrong. But Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. He was born that way, yeah. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Some other translation says they came and apologized. They went to make things right. It's like, whoops. One of the ways they wanted to make things right is they still kind of wanted to cover it up. So they're requesting them to leave the city. It's like, okay, we're going to let you out. Could you just please go? We don't want this memory. We don't want this to come up again. When our bosses show up, we'd like to not have this be the topic of conversation. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. And then they left. There's a lot of characters in this chapter. Did you identify with any of those characters as we're going through it? With Paul, maybe? Any of us see ourselves as a Paul or identify ourselves as Paul? Probably not. Somebody might. What about the disciple named Timothy? I mean, I can really relate to that. Godly mom, godly grandma, godly dad for me, so I even had it better than Timothy did. The believers at Lystra and Iconium that spoke highly of Timothy, are we speaking highly of others? Are we giving a good report for those that we know are following after God? When you talk about Ashley and people from the east side call and say, there's this girl coming back here who wants to go to college. What do you know about her? Can we give a good report? Yeah. It's like, oh yeah, she was on a case yesterday, right? Yeah. A giant case. I mean, I don't think it would have fit in this building. That's a big tractor you were driving around there. But she's seeking after God when she puts posts on Facebook. It's oftentimes a verse reminding us to seek the Lord, to look up, to recognize that He's the Lord and we're not. Can we give a good report? Is she somebody you'd want on your team?
Yes.
What about the Jews in that area? The ones that would have been upset with Timothy if he hadn't have been circumcised, if he didn't follow their rules. Are we those barrier makers? It's like, yeah, well, when you get your life straightened out, then you can come and join us and we can seek God together. I even know some parents that tell their kids, you know, you can't be in my house unless. And they have a list of things that they must do right before they can be in their home. And I'm so thankful that my Father God doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to take you because I know you're messed up. And I know the only way you're going to get fixed is if I can do the fixing. And you just, this unconditional love, because, you know, he's not saying if, then. There are some if, thens in Scripture. But love is not dependent on what I do for God. I don't get to earn His love. He already loves me more than I can even imagine. What about Timothy's unnamed father? It's like, yeah, he wasn't a follower. No hope for him, kind of feels like. The churches. You know, there's so many characters in this passage. Paul's companions, Silas, Timothy, later Luke. Holy Spirit's a character here. Holy Spirit was guiding and directing. The Spirit of Jesus, God Himself, got behind their back and helped them get across that water quickly. The man of Macedonia in the vision. The women gathered for prayer. Lydia and her household. A female slave with a controlling spirit. Her owners, those that are just looking to benefit themselves. Unfortunately, sometimes I see myself there where I think, did I do that for God or for me? Am I just trying to work an angle and get something? Or am I giving all the time? The magistrates, you know, those Roman officers, jailer, they're just doing their job, right? Are we doing our jobs in godly ways? Are we recognizing how we affect one another? The crowd, the other prisoners, all the officers. You know, there's so many characters. And I know that there's times where we identify with one group or another. The only way to continue moving forward is to continually identify with Holy Spirit, with God, with Jesus Christ. And to recognize that it's only through His strength that we can be healed. It's only through His strength that we can move forward and shine a light and demonstrate His glory to those people around us.
Yes.
Lord, we turn to You because You are God and we are not.
Mm-hmm.
Thank You for reminding me of that and help me to not ever forget it.
Yeah.
Thank You, Jesus, that we can pray in Your holy and precious name. Amen.